Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Thank you, love. It's a nice morning. It's good to be with you here all. I know that I certainly had a great Independence Day weekend. I trust that everybody else here had one. We had burgers and hot dogs with friends, blew up some things. It was really fun, I must be honest. I had a really great time. Hope you guys had a good time too. Just a couple of quick announcements before we get into the meat of this morning. For those of you that are here, and even for those of you that are watching the stream online, Governor Abbott released some updates this week to his new executive order. As we all know, the infection rate in Texas seems to be climbing, or is. And so even though the order doesn't cover churches and we are operating under the old order as a church, what we still want to do is we want to be a church that, you know, runs and leads our lives in love and is ruled by grace. And so what we are asking is that when you're moving around the building or when you're arriving to church, if you could wear your mask and when you go around, as well as after the meeting, instead of congregating in the coffee area, if you could just congregate outside. That way we're in the open, we're in the sun, and we know that the virus doesn't like the sun. So let's do that as a church, because we want to honor everybody in our community as well. In fact, I was going to surprise you all and give you Smoothie King vouchers, but it turns out the vouchers that they gave me were all expired. So that's on me. So don't worry about it. I'm getting you guys free Smoothie King vouchers because we want to support local businesses. We're trying to make an effort to support the businesses around us. So I'll get you those next week. And then also, there's two more weeks left in our semester for prayer meetings. So this coming Monday and the following Monday will be the last two prayer meetings. We meet at 6, either on Zoom or in person. It's up to you. And we know as a church that this city desperately needs our prayer. And not just the city, the nation, and ultimately the world. And so can I ask you, if you've got time or you've got capacity to dial in on the Zoom link or just, you know, come join us here. We pray for 30 minutes for our city, for this nation, and for this world. And let's, you know, fight this spiritual attack that we're under as a church with prayer. I mean, that's what we do. We bring our requests to God and he honors them. So that's this Monday and the following Monday. This morning we're going to be picking up from where we left off last week in Acts chapter 25. The aim this morning, if I can get it right, is to finish the rest of 25 as well as Acts chapter 26 because they sort of go together. Once that's done, if you can believe it, we only have two more chapters left in the book of Acts. That bump video soon will be a thing of the past for now. I'm sure we'll come back to Acts at a later stage, but it's a great accomplishment. I think we've gone through an entire book, and what a powerful book to study together. Where we're going to be going next, after Acts, we're going to do a two-week series on kingdom values. It's going to be entitled Rich Towards God. We're going to look at our stewardship, how we can be better stewards in different areas of our lives, whether that's our time, our talent, or our treasure. And then right after that is something we as a church are extremely excited about. We're going to be kicking off a new series in the book of Genesis. We're going to go from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelations. I'm joking. We're going to go Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 11. And it's a series that I promise you now you don't want to miss. Not only you, but also all your friends in your life that perhaps don't know who Jesus is or don't believe in the Bible because it's just too hard to believe. This is the series you want to invite them to. We'll be covering all sorts of topics. Some of them would be the supremacy of God and how God existed before anything. Or, you know, creation. You know, was the world created or did we evolve? Things like sin, why it entered the world, why do bad things happen to good people, all of these big topics that often unbelievers get their teeth sunk into and get stuck in, we want to deal with. We're not here to give you our positions, we're here to teach you from Scripture. But it's going to be a great series, so I would encourage you to start getting your head around it and thinking about the people that you can invite to that time. Those particular topics in Genesis do two things. The one, they create greater faith in us because we learn the magnificence of who our God is, but secondly, they are great evangelistic opportunities. And that sort of leads into what I want to talk about this morning. We are going to speak about Acts 25 and Acts 26, but we're going to look at it from the view of evangelism. We're going to look at it from the perspective of what our mandate is, to know Christ and to make him known. And what does that actually mean for us, looking at what happens to Paul in this particular, or in these two particular chapters? So let's bow our heads. I want to pray for us, and then we can jump right into it. Father, lift up the preaching of this word to you. I pray, Lord, that your will be done, that you would take control of this meeting, and that you would have preeminence here today. That if there's anything that's lifted up today, it would be your name, Jesus. That is my sole purpose of standing here, and I pray that you would guard my heart, guard my mind from saying anything that doesn't line up with your word. We love you, Lord. We're trusting for hearts to be changed, lives to be restored, and for our friends and those that we love who aren't saved to come into salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Often when the gospel is encountered, it demands a response. We'll get to that a little bit later. But what we'll see this morning in Acts chapter 25 and 26 is that the gospel often encounters some really negative responses. We'll deal with them piece by piece. But just to remind you where we're at, Paul last week was standing before the council. Again, the second time he'd been doing that. He was standing before Festus, the new governor, and ultimately he was being charged for crimes that he never committed. He was ultimately being charged for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was really what offended people the most. We saw how both the Jewish people and the Roman governor had their own issues. The Jewish leaders were full of hypocrisy and bitterness, how they were fueled by this bitterness and hatred towards Jesus that ultimately they wanted to murder someone defending their own rules and religion. On the other hand, we had Festus, who was the Roman governor, who was caught up in people-pleasing, making other people happy. His whole life was centered around how people liked him. And we looked at the dangers of all of those different responses, but ultimately where we pick up the text this morning is right after that event. And so in verse 13 of Acts chapter 25, it says this: "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix.' And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." So we're introduced at this point in Acts chapter 25 to two new characters. We've never encountered them before. Both King Herod Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. I think it's important, and I just want to spend a little bit of time giving you the backstory on who these two individuals are, because unless you understand the backstory of their lives, it's going to be very difficult for you to understand contextually why Paul's preaching is so important. These individuals can be mistaken, if you read the Bible cursory, as just the run-of-the-mill, rudimentary royal couple, like Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, right? I think that's who's married. They could be mistaken to be those people. But I want to tell you this morning that this couple's definitely not like them. Maybe not too far. I mean, I don't know Meghan and Harry, but what I do know is Bernice and Agrippa. These two, in fact, could have come out of an episode of the deranged version of Days of Our Lives. Although maybe Days of Our Lives is pretty deranged anyway. So let me tell you about them. Herod Agrippa II, the guy that we're speaking about this morning in Acts chapter 25, is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now, you might not remember who Herod the Great was, so let me just remind you really quickly. Herod the Great was born in 73 BC, died in 4 AD. He was the son of a man called Antipater, who was the first sort of Jewish Arab-speaking person that made close relations with the Roman Empire. In fact, when the emperor Pompey invaded Judea, he supported them. And because of his support, he curried a lot of favor with the Roman sort of ruling class. And because of that, Antipater, Herod's dad, I'm talking about Herod the Great, was made the governor of the entire region of Judea. His son, Herod, was made the governor of Galilee. Now, I can go into a lot of detail about Herod and the family. It's a long story, and I don't really want to get into it this morning because we don't have time. But let me tell you this. Herod the Great ended up to become a very cruel and horrible man. He would, in his later years of his life, become so jealous about his favorite wife, he had nine wives in total, that he killed her. Not only did he kill his wife, he murdered her two children, which weren't his. He murdered her father, her mother, her grandfather, and everybody in her family. That's who Herod was. If that wasn't bad enough, right towards the end of his life, after trying to commit suicide and failing, he went and killed his own son, named after his father, Antipater, his firstborn child. Now, you'll remember that Herod the Great, right after that event, did something else with firstborn children. All the kids in Bethlehem that were going to be born, he ordered to be killed. Why? Because he heard that there would be another king, a king more powerful than him, that would ultimately come in, and he was scared and petrified that this king would usurp him. We know who that king is, and his name is Jesus. So this is the family. So not only was Agrippa II's past tainted by his grandparents' sin, his sin, and everybody else in his family's sin, because after all, this family was known for murder. Antipater's father killed James, Jesus' brother, as well. And if that wasn't enough, his uncle killed John the Baptist. This was a murdering family. So there's enough to say about old Agrippa II here, but what about his wife Bernice? Well, if it's even possible, things in this particular story are going to get a little bit more sordid. So please just bear with me for a few moments. Bernice was engaged at the age of 13. She was engaged to be married. In those days, once you were engaged, you were considered to be married. She left her husband, ran away from him, and ultimately ended up marrying somebody else, her uncle, the Herod of Chalcis. That's who she went to marry. And then after she was with Herod of Chalcis and he died, she went and married King Agrippa. Now, I want to be clear. King Agrippa and Bernice had the same parents. And so they were brother and sister. So not only did Bernice marry her uncle, she ends up marrying her brother as well. Then she leaves her brother, goes and marries King of Cilicia, King Polman, leaves him, goes back to her brother, and at the end of her, after this event in Acts chapter 25, she leaves her brother again to go and be the mistress of Titus, who would ultimately become the next Roman emperor. And so this couple in Acts chapter 25 are living in incest. They are brother and sister, married together, sinning in the worst possible way that we could think of in these days. And what's worse is Festus, the Roman ruler, turns to them for advice on how to deal with Jewish matters. The hypocrisy of it all just always rings so powerfully in the book of Acts. Here you're going to people for advice on how to judge a Jewish person, but you're living your life out of the context that you should have been living it in the first place. It doesn't make any sense. But Agrippa, I think because of his family heritage, gets intrigued by this, and he decides, hang on, I want to meet this man, Paul. What we do know, when we understand the backstory of people and their lives, and I've learned this, you know, over my life, and I've seen it clearly in Scripture, is that no matter what you've been through, no matter how privileged you are, no matter what you've got or haven't got, every single human heart in this world is capable of sin. Sometimes we think it's only the privileged among us that are the sinful ones, but I can tell you every single person is sinful because our human hearts are wicked. But God is not done with this couple. He wants to give them a second chance. And in fact, they're about to have a confrontation with the gospel. The key in understanding whether or not there's hope for Agrippa and Bernice lies in the question, how will they respond? It's a big if. Will they respond positively to this gospel message? Will they hear Paul at face value? And will they turn their lives around? Because if they do that, there's always hope. Perhaps you might be watching the stream this morning or here, and you might feel that your life is in a bit of a mess like their life was. Obviously, maybe not as dramatic as that. Maybe, I don't know. But maybe you think it's too far gone. I don't have any hope for turning my life around. I want you to know that there is no place called too far gone in the kingdom of God. God has grace for every single human being. And as long as you're hearing these words, there is an opportunity for you. So let's read from verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write about to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, the really good guy, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I don't know if you noticed how ridiculous the statement is. He's about to send a prisoner to Caesar that he has no idea what he's actually done wrong. Nobody knows. Paul knows that he's done nothing wrong. And now it seems to be that Festus is agreeing with Paul that there is nothing to this charge. And so they come into the courtroom with a lot of pomp and ceremony. And I want you to picture this. You have probably in Herod's palace in Caesarea, everybody arriving. Bernice and Agrippa come with their purple robes because that was what royalty wore. Not only them, but all the hoity-toity people within Caesarea arrived as well. All the wealthy people, those that had status within society arrived. They were probably dressed to the nines as well. And then, of course, you've got the Roman legions. They would have been in their best military dress attire, helmets with feathers on, and all sorts of colors. And then on the other hand, Paul's led into the room. We know that from early Christian tradition, Paul was a small man, quite short in stature. And not only that, he would have been wearing the same clothes that he'd been wearing for the last 2 years. So in comparison, you have this or this paradox of the holy guy, the guy who has the answer, who is Jesus, coming in, but looking so deficient from everyone else. It goes on in verse 1 of chapter 26. In fact, let's start from verse 2. Paul now is defending himself. He says, I consider myself fortunate, and I want you to remember that word fortunate, because we'll come back to it a bit later. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. It's not a secret. I didn't hide it. You know exactly who I am. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promises made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought, and here's a question, incredible by any one of you, that God raises the dead? So we are reading quite a lot today because we've got a lot to get through. Here's the greatest figure, arguably, in the Christian church, at least at that stage, and probably for all time, standing before an assembly that's made up of not believers or people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but of worldly people. And what we will learn through this particular event that's unfolding is that God creates opportunities for his gospel to be shared. We spoke about the sovereignty of God last week. This is a sovereign moment ordained by God so that Paul could preach the gospel to these people. But what we will also see is when the gospel is often, you know, preached to people, it's also rejected. The first reason why the gospel often gets rejected is because it's just simply too painful for us to admit that the gospel's right. It's too painful for us to look into our own hearts, to realize that we are filled with wickedness and all sorts of horrible stuff in us, that we would need a savior. Outwardly, you have this picture of all these people that look good, that perhaps speak well, that on the outside seem to have everything that any human being could ever want: money, power, prestige, all the things that make you look fine. We live in a community where lots of people look fine. But you see, we all know that God's not interested in the outward appearance. He's interested in our hearts. And so no matter whatever privilege you come from, no matter what wealth you have or power you've got, what we have to understand is that their hearts were wicked. And the converse of that applies too. Often we can think that people that don't come from a lot or don't have power or don't have prestige or don't have, you know, any social standing are somehow holier than everybody else. They aren't either. No one is excluded from this. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. Everybody has a wicked heart. And what I want to say is, as I read this, I started to realize that it's almost as if Paul's no longer the one on trial here. Because in fact, everybody else is. God has given them a question, or he's given them an opportunity to answer a very important question, one that would impact their entire lives and the rest of eternity. And so what we really see happening here is not Paul being on trial any longer. It's those that came to witness this event, they're on trial. Because God wants to know, will you turn? Will you give me your heart? Will you make the declaration today that I am the king and that you are in need of me? We'll get to what happens. But the one thing I notice about Paul in this whole account is he doesn't come with judgment. He doesn't come with condemnation. In fact, the word that I told you to remember was that word fortunate. When Paul got to the tribune again, he says to Agrippa and Bernice, I consider myself fortunate to be standing before you. He could have said, I don't understand how it is that I'm standing before you, King Agrippa, because you're married to your sister. That's not cool. Like, I mean, in no law is it cool. Not only that, you guys come from a family of murderers. You've killed people for no reason. I find it offensive that I'm standing before you. Paul humbles himself. He doesn't shake his fist. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't tell them, oh, you just think that you're better than me. He says, I'm fortunate to stand before you. Paul always came in a manner of love. And so the question that we have to answer this morning is, will they take the pain of being able to admit that their lives are wicked? Will they be able to look inside of themselves and understand that they need to repent and turn back from their sinful ways? Perhaps, again, you're hearing this type of message for the first time and you haven't made a decision to follow Christ. My question to you is, will you look into your own heart and ask the question, Can I truly live my life without the forgiveness of Christ? The challenge in coming to the cross, friends, is in coming to the cross, we have to be able to admit that without Jesus, our lives are a mess. That's the fact. I don't know about you, but my life was a mess before I came to the cross. Sometimes my life, you know, still needs a little bit of reparation by God. But the truth of the matter is we all were wicked sinners. But for some people, that's just too hard to admit because it involves a reality check. So that's one reason why the gospel is often rejected. The second reason is because it's just too hard to believe. It's too much of a fantastical story. It's almost like a fairy tale. The very essence of what Paul is speaking about in this text, you'll see it at the end that we just read, was why is it so hard for you to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why is it so hard? That's the central theme of the gospel, right? That's what we stand true. Jesus died, he was resurrected again. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And so he's asking his audience, how is it possible that you don't believe in it? Because we agree on some immutable facts. Let me tell you about those facts. You, Bernice and Agrippa, agree with me that God created the world because you're Jewish, right? Yes, they do agree. And you agree with me that through the Old Testament, throughout it, over 60 prophecies pointed towards a coming Messiah that would be born, would die, and would be resurrected. You believe in the promises of God. You believe that the promise would come through the nation of Israel. So why is it that you can't understand that Jesus could be raised from the dead? Perhaps you here this morning, watching the stream or here in the room, simply can't believe that God can raise people from the dead. But I want to say this to you, and we'll get into the nuts and bolts of this a little bit later. You have to understand that if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not because it's based on historical objective fact. Because objectively and historically, factually, Jesus was raised from the dead. It's proven. So instead, if you choose to disbelieve it, it's because you've chosen to frame your worldview around somebody else's opinions. I don't mean to sound difficult, but that's the truth. Verse 9, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul himself was a murderer. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He tried to get the very people that he was persecuting to turn their backs on God. That's what Paul's saying. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's the character of the man of Paul before Jesus. And that leads us to the third point. The gospel is often rejected because people choose to trust in their religion and not in salvation. What I mean by that is Paul's open to the reality that in his religiosity, he persecuted people. Why? Because he felt like when he was persecuting people under the law, he was actually proving to everybody around him that he was truly saved. Paul's salvation, before he knew Jesus, was embedded in what he did. And so the harder he persecuted people, the more he murdered people, the more people that were stoned, the more people that died, gave Paul a sense of pride. I'm clearly doing what God wants me to do. He rejected the gospel over and over and over again. You'll remember early on in Acts, we heard about Stephen, martyred, the first martyr in the church. Why? Because they persecuted him for it. And standing at his feet on the day that he died was Paul, who had cast his vote against him. This is real stuff. Paul is being completely transparent, saying, I got it wrong. I, like you, thought of myself higher than I should have. Because I thought that doing things, making things happen in my own strength, persecuting people, was a sign of salvation. It isn't, friends. And it's in that place of religion that Paul chose to rely on his works before he became saved, rather than the works of Jesus. A.W. Tozer says this, God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things that we can do by ourselves. That's religion. We need to avoid that at all costs, Hope Rock Church. There is nothing that we can manufacture. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make God love us any more than he already does. Whatever work needed to happen was finished on the cross. We don't have to do anything else. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. Religion is a huge barrier to the gospel. And I said this earlier, and I'm going to say it again. The gospel demands a response when it is preached. And there are only two ways it goes. There aren't myriads of options available to you. When the gospel is presented to you in whatever shape, form, as long as it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can only accept it or you can reject it. Perhaps you've rejected the gospel before. Maybe before you came to saving faith, you had rejected it a number of times. Paul did. Some of the people that Paul's speaking to have done it. I know for a fact I did before I truly got saved. Perhaps I didn't hear it the way I needed to hear it. But this is the fact. As long as you are hearing this message, as long as you are alive today and there is breath in your lungs, there is always an opportunity to accept it. Paul goes on to tell them the gospel story. In verse 12, it says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests." Paul was on his way to kill more people, hurt more people. "But then at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Why?' I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' And now the gospel. 'But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, from your people and the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes.'" Our job is to open people's eyes, "so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's the gospel message. It's for everyone. And every single human being on the face of this earth needs to hear that message. It turns people from darkness to light. Because when the weight and the misery of their sin crushes them, because it does, only the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can take them out of that dark pit. It delivers people from the grip that Satan has on their lives into the future. Not only are you set free from the sins of your past, but God gives you the ability to withstand the sins that might have come in your life. That's the power of the gospel. It blesses us when we receive it. It forgives our sins. I don't know about you, but I remember distinctly the day I truly gave my heart to the Lord. I was 19 years old, in the middle of rehab, in the middle of the desert, having done the most horrendous and despicable things to people that I knew, everybody, from my mother to everybody around me. And in that place, I knew for a fact I could not forgive myself, regardless of the fact that most people couldn't forgive me for what I'd done either. But then I met Jesus. And I accepted him into my heart. And I can tell you today that the feeling that I had in my life was a tangible one. The release, the ability to feel set free, to know that there was a God in the universe that could forgive me no matter how evil and how despicable I had behaved. That's what salvation does. And then after that moment, God sanctifies us. He changes us from one degree of glory to the next. Thank goodness for that. I'm always looking for the next degree of glory. Because I know that today, I'm going to be a worse version of myself than I am going to be tomorrow. Why? Because that's how the progression in the kingdom works. God takes your yesterday and he makes your tomorrow better. In Christ, we move from that place of being good to being better to being great. And it's also a place of inheritance. Not salvation. I want to be clear. Salvation is earned the day you accept Jesus Christ. That's it. It's given to you for free. It can't be taken away. It's yours. But from that day onwards, God gives us this great exchange. And then we get to do things for the king and the kingdom. We start to change our desires, our purposes, our meaning for life becomes his meaning for life. And then what we do is we store for ourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures that can't be taken away. Where neither moth nor rust nor thief can break in and take it. Because one day we will live in eternity with our king. It's not a matter of salvation. That's yours. But the life to come, there are promises and great inheritance for all of us. There's a crown that is being built up and stored for you and for me. I want to have the biggest crown in the kingdom, except for Jesus, obviously. I don't think I'll ever get there, but it's fine. I'm going to try, okay? That's what sanctification is, guys. I'm going to keep trying. We go on in verse 24. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. You're mad. You're crazy. In fact,' he goes on to say, 'your great learning is driving you nuts.'" Sorry, that's my version. "Driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus.'" You see, he still has respect. "But I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, speaking of Agrippa. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. I didn't do this in secret. I haven't been hiding my faith. I haven't been being a 007 Christian. You know, where I only talk to certain people certain times, and I don't want to be too public about it. No, Paul's saying, I've preached the gospel wherever I've been. I've never held back. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Question. I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said to him, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. What a beautiful verse. My desire, Paul is saying, is for everybody in this room, not just you, Agrippa, and you, Bernice, who are living in incest and are full of wickedness, but every Roman centurion and every hoity-toity person that's come here today. My heart is that all of you would be set free and that you, unlike me, would have the freedom to be able to express this great gospel story in a place of being imprisoned, in a place of being mistreated, in a place of persecution. Paul's heart was for the people. It wasn't for himself. I don't know about you, but over the years, I've been called crazy, like Paul was. Paul, you're out of your mind. I have, you know, often been ridiculed, slandered, disregarded, and labeled as one of those Jesus people. Often that criticism, when it's hardest to bear, is when it comes from people that we are closest to, people that we love. They often criticize us because they can't make sense of what's just happened. You were like this, and now you're like this. I don't get it. And ultimately what's happening is the light of Jesus is illuminating things in their own heart. And they don't like that. Paul's response is clear. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. Rational words. Not fairy tales. Not theories. We have to understand that the gospel is not a philosophical point of view. It's not a collection of religious stories. It most certainly is not a fairy tale. Instead, this gospel, the gospel that we so hold dearly true to us, is fact. Not just by early Christian tradition, but by historical facts. If anything, you would think that Agrippa and Bernice would understand some of these things. They would understand that what Paul was saying had to be true. Why? Well, because Agrippa and his family, the Herodians, they would have met Jesus in person. In fact, they did. They knew Jesus was a real live individual. He wasn't a fictitious anomaly that appeared in vapor one day and was gone the next. They knew that he lived. Not only that, they knew that Jesus was killed on the cross. So did the Romans. The Romans did it. They knew that this Jesus, whether they believed him to be the Son of God or not, was a real person who died on the cross. And what's worse is they must have known that Jesus' body was never there. The Romans couldn't find it. The Jewish people couldn't find it, only to find that Jesus reappeared because he was resurrected and appeared to over 600 witnesses before he ascended into heaven. These are facts, objective. You can't deny it. This is the reality of the gospel. So often we get accused of being people that believe in fallacy. I want you to take comfort this morning. This can be proven. There's a great book, if you want to read it, called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. But ultimately, this is truth. We believe by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and probably that's the one thing that people have to struggle with faith, because the rest of the stuff can be proven. For me, the most convincing of all of this, that Jesus is a historical person, that the Bible is true, that this narrative is not a fairy tale, is that his disciples, every single one of them, would be willing to die for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he was raised from the dead, and he's alive today. To die for something means that you have to believe in it. It's not some type of, you know, Kool-Aid that you've drunk. Some people do that. But often what we find in our faith is when we declare that we believe in Jesus because he is the truth, we come up with ridicule. Against us, at least. Micah, you can come up. We're going to close now. This whole account ends with Paul appealing to Agrippa to become a believer. He appeals to him and every single person in the room, as I've just said. He asks them, pleads with them, and begs them that they would become just like he was. Someone who believed in this amazing man called Jesus, who was not just a man, but the Son of God. Unfortunately, what we come to see is Agrippa never came to saving faith that day. He never believed. And in fact, this would be the last opportunity that Agrippa would ever have to hear from Paul himself. There's a powerful lesson in this, friends. The powerful lesson is this. Even the Agrippas of the world need to hear the gospel. Those people who have the hardest hearts, who seem like there is no way that they can ever accept Jesus for who he is, need to hear the gospel. Our job is not to predetermine, prejudge, or just think to ourselves, that's a candidate for the gospel right there. Our job is to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how many times they've said no. We need to continue to preach the gospel. Perhaps you've been trying to reach someone with the gospel. Perhaps you know someone in your life who is just shut down towards it, doesn't want to hear it, has got no time for it, believes that you are just believing in a myth. I want to tell you this morning that you need to be encouraged. Why? Because if even Paul, the mightiest apostle, was not always successful in his evangelism, then we have to know that even though we are not successful in winning people to Christ today, it doesn't mean we ever stop. You have to see this for what it is. Paul, if anyone could convince Agrippa that Jesus was the Son of God, it was Paul. But today wasn't that day, or that day wasn't that day. And so when you fail, and you fail, and you fail, you have to keep persevering, friends. Because I can tell you now that there will come a day when that person will see the light of Christ for what it is. We give up on people too easily. We block them out of our lives, shut them down. We choose to congregate ourselves with people that are just like us. I didn't see Jesus just hanging around with the disciples. He was out there with the sinners all the time. If you do not have unsaved friends in your lives, you need to find some. That's our mandate as Christ followers. We can't just be hanging with each other all the time. We need to know people that need the gospel because we need to preach the gospel. And I know this is a place of comfort, friends, and I know I'm amongst friends when I say this. I get it. But Paul dared to preach the gospel to people that he knew might never accept it. And so do I want to do that every day of my life. And so our job is and will always be to tell everybody about salvation, no matter how many times they reject it. Just keep knocking, keep knocking, keep knocking, because one day the light will switch on. If you're watching the stream or you're listening to this preach and you don't know who Jesus is, I want to tell you this morning, whether you're listening to a recording of this or someone shared it with you, it's not a cosmic accident that you're listening to this message. The fact is, God is knocking on the door of your heart today. And I want to ask you and implore you and urge you to respond, because I don't know how many more chances you'll have. None of us do. And to respond to Christ this morning, all it takes is believing in some simple things. I say simple, I know it's going to require faith, but this is not a long, lengthy exercise. The first thing is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he took on human flesh like all of us. Why? So that he could die on the cross. Jesus became human so he could die. He died so that he could take our sins collectively on his shoulders. The punishment that was yours, he bore for you. That's the God that we serve. And that even though he died for us, the grave couldn't hold him. We believe as Christians that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and that he is alive still today. And the very purposes of God involve Jesus as being the central figure. That's the tenets of the Christian faith. That's what it takes to believe. And if you can believe that this morning and declare it to God, then you are saved. That's it. You've entered into the kingdom. Go and tell someone that you know, that you love, that's been praying for you, or someone that's been consistently sharing the gospel that you've consistently shut down. Go tell them today that you made a decision to follow Christ. And now, as a believer, your job is to continue the mandate that we all have. That job is simple. It's to preach the gospel. It's to tell people the message of salvation so they can experience the freedom that you now have. And your mandate, like ours, is to know Christ and to make him known. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.